And we also have a young cat named Jaber. Forgot to add that in there. Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship. It's really good to be here with you guys. My name's Drake. My wife's name is Lydia, and we just want to kind of extend a greetings from Emmaus in North Kansas City. We've been in Kansas City for about, well, I guess since August now, and just are loving it. And, you know, this morning I was just thinking as I'm coming to preach here, I don't know many of you, and you guys probably don't know me, but we do have this bond of peace that exists between us as brothers and sisters in Christ, so I'm thankful for that this morning. As Ephesians 2:18 puts it, we both have one access. We both have access through one Spirit and one Son to the Father. So I'm very thankful for that this morning. And here we are, worshiping the Father in the same Spirit and the same Son. I'm going to read today's passage. We'll be in Colossians 2. So if you want to go ahead and flip there, we'll be in Colossians 2 this morning. And we will start in verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. I'll go ahead and read it and open us in a word of prayer. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were once dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know the kind of week and day we have had, the craziness of this year so far. You know if our hearts are restless or content this morning. You know if we are struggling with sin or experiencing a season of obedience. Regardless of where we are, you stand sure and you are a firm foundation. God, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division between heart and mind, between bone and marrow. It gets down in us and changes us, God. So I pray that your word would go forth this morning. Speak to me through your word. Speak to everyone here through your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be honorable to you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to start with just a little bit of an understatement. Colossians is an amazing New Testament letter. In it, the Apostle Paul gives us a beautiful vision of who Jesus is, what God has done in and through his death and resurrection, and what God is doing now in and through you and I. The overall thrust of the letter is captured in chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul writes, "Him we proclaim, that is Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And that's exactly what Paul's going to do in our text this morning. He's going to proclaim Christ. He's going to warn us. He's going to teach us. And all with the hope of presenting us mature in Christ. So with that in mind, let's jump into verse 8, where Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So our passage begins this morning with a warning. And he wants the Colossians to be aware, to be on the lookout for philosophy and empty deceit. And as I studied this, I started to wonder, as you might wonder, Paul, what's so bad about philosophy? After all, the word simply means love of wisdom. And in the Bible, we have constant commands and admonitions to love wisdom. So what's so bad about philosophy? Well, the word philosophy does just mean that, love of wisdom. And thankfully, later on in chapter 2, Paul actually, he narrows it down for us. He gets to the heart of what kind of philosophy he's dealing with in Colossians. Look with me to verse 16. We'll just read it. We won't spend too much time here this morning. But this is the kind of philosophy that's going on in Colossae. Verse 16, he writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." Jump down to verse 23. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." There's a lot going on here, and a lot that I had to study even just to know, what do you mean by asceticism, worship of angels? That's kind of weird. But commentators have helpfully narrowed down the philosophy as something like this, and we often hear this kind of thing today. Something like, if you really want to have a divine experience, if you really want to enter into God's presence, then you've got to submit yourselves to our rules and our regulations. Then and only then can you have a real experience with God. And if you're really determined, you might even have an experience of angels. And the root problem with all of this philosophy, with this teaching, as we see in verse 8, is that it's not according to Christ. It's not based on him. So I just want to ask you this morning, what philosophies, what ways of thinking about God, about the world, about your neighbor, and about yourself, might you be holding on to tighter than you are Christ? Maybe you've even been tempted to believe something like what we just saw, that you've got to earn your way into God's presence. Regardless of where you are today, Paul's going to point us all in the same direction. He's going to point us to the beauty of Jesus in order to shake us loose from the grips of whatever might be holding us back from him, so that we might not be taken captive by anything outside of Christ. Look at verse 9. This is his main reason for why you shouldn't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. "For," or because, "in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This verse is short, but it is packed. For in it, Paul lays before us, without any confusion or hesitation, the divinity of Jesus. His being fully God and fully man. And notice the phrase, "dwells bodily." If you've read the Old Testament, you know that there were specific places where God's presence would come and dwell. First, it was Eden with Adam and Eve. Then the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then the temple. And here, Paul is in effect saying that Jesus is the true Eden. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple, because he's the place where the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. As Paul puts it earlier in Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. He will show you perfectly, without fail, what God is like and who he is because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Look with me to verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Here Paul begins to describe one of the most amazing realities of the Christian life. And the more I ponder it, the more I'm just shocked by it. And that reality is this, that you and I as Christians, as believers, have been united to Christ by faith. We have been filled in him, as the text says. And notice how Paul describes Jesus here as the head of all rule and authority. You see, for Paul, Jesus isn't just another local deity. He's not a household god that can be manipulated. Nor is he simply the Lord of our hearts, though he is that. No, for Paul and for the New Testament, Jesus is proclaimed as none other than the Lord of all things, as the King of the cosmos, as we sang this morning, "Behold our God, behold our King." Listen to the way Jesus is spoken of in the New Testament. Philippians 2. Therefore God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Or Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Or Jesus himself in Matthew 28 says that all authority has been given to me. One theologian has famously put this like this: there's not a square inch in the universe over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry and claim mine. And here in Colossians 2:10, Paul's showing us that this same Jesus, the one who is Lord of all and over all, has taken up residence in you. He's taken up residence, just like God's Spirit took up residence in Eden and took up residence in the tabernacle and in the temple. So he has taken up residence in you. If you're anything like me, you want details. You want to know, and you're asking, what does this mean? What does it look like for Christ to take up residence in me? What does it mean to be filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority? And you don't have to look any further, because Paul's going to spend the rest of our passage describing this. Look with me to verse 11 and 12. Paul writes, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Here we are given literally front row seats to the heart of the gospel story, the story of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And what's amazing is that Paul places sinners like you and I smack dab in the middle of that story, right in the middle of the gospel story. Notice the phrases in him and with him. These little prepositional phrases are so important. By saying that we are in Christ and with Christ, he's describing something theologians have called union with Christ. And watch as he moves through key scenes in the gospel story and places you and I right in the middle of it all, in and with Christ. Scene 1, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now don't let the language of circumcision throw you off. Paul simply, he's using Old Testament language to talk about Christ's death. And we know he's talking about Christ's death because he goes on to talk about his burial and resurrection. And what's amazing is that Paul places you and I right in the middle of that. In other words, when Christ died, believer, you died. This is why Paul in Galatians 2:20 can say that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Scene 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. In Mark's gospel, two disciples come to Christ and they ask him, Jesus, can we sit at your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom? And listen to his response. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. For are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Again, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus talk about his death as his baptism. And in verse 12, Paul's simply following Jesus in this. And don't miss that phrase, with him. Christian, when Christ was buried in the baptism of his death, you were buried with him. Scene 3, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. This is where things literally explode into living color. For Christian, not only have you died with Christ, not only have you been buried with him in the baptism of his death, but you've been raised from the dead with him. This is why in Philippians 3, Paul can pray that you might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. In Romans 6:4, Paul speaks of the same reality when he says, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is all kind of high language up in the air. It can seem abstract, but I think we can feel a tension here. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you probably know that walking in this resurrection power, in the power of the Spirit, it often creates a tension for us. It creates a tension between our present and our future. It creates a tension between our current struggle with sin and our future freedom from sin. Between the way the world is, as crazy as it is, and the way the world will be when Christ returns. And it might sound surprising at first, but Paul actually wants us there. He wants us in this tension. He wants you to be able to say with him, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. You see, there wasn't a day that passed for Paul when he didn't find himself in this tension. And yet we know that Paul and the early Christians and the church throughout history and millions upon millions of Christians today have found almost an unexplainable joy in the midst of this tension. It comes from knowing that in our suffering, we're following in the footsteps of Christ. We're following in the footsteps of our King. And it comes from knowing that in him, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And all of this is part of what it means to be united to Christ by faith, to walk in the present evil age as those who have been united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And at this point, it's important for us to stop and ask a question, I think. And that is, how in the world is this union possible? How can broken, sinful people like us, like you and me, be united to Jesus, the perfect, holy Son of God? And Paul himself, he seems to anticipate this question, because in verses 13 and 14, He points us to an answer. Starting in verse 13, he writes, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all," underline that word, "all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Brothers and sisters, this is so important for you and I to hear, to grasp this morning, for we are touching here the heart of what happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was, as Isaiah puts it, pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, Christ bore the massive record of debt that stood against us. That is all the condemnation that our sin deserved. And not only did he bear it upon himself, but Paul says that he set it aside by nailing it to the cross. Christian, Christ didn't just bear your condemnation, he put an end to it. It's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are," hear this word, "in Christ Jesus," those who have been united to him. Grace Fellowship, this is how your and I's union with Christ was made possible. See, by ourselves, we could not set this debt aside. So there we stood, justly condemned in our sin, and God, being full of steadfast love, sent forth his Son to take our debt upon his shoulders and thereby absorb all of God's wrath, the whole cup of God's wrath against our sin. In doing so, Christ freed us from our bonds to sin and death. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: "Since the children, you and I, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And the only adequate response to all of this is worship. We have been united to Jesus Christ. We have been united to him in his death, in his burial. Our old self is dead and buried in the ground. And we've been raised to life with Christ. And if things couldn't get better, Paul's still got one more thing to say about Christ and about his cross. Look at verse 15 with me. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." It's clear from the rest of Colossians and from Paul's other letters that here he is speaking about spiritual rulers and authorities, though he does often speak of earthly rulers and authorities, the Caesar of Rome. But these rulers and authorities are the same ones here that he calls cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in Ephesians 5. These are Satan and his angels, the accuser and his brethren, every spiritual force that stands opposed to God and his kingdom. And yet in verse 10, we're let in on a massive secret about these rulers and these authorities. And that is this: on the cross, God disarmed the powers of evil. The Greek word literally means unclothed, which is why he can say they've been put to open shame. They've been put to open shame before everyone. On the cross, God stripped Satan of his final authority. As Jesus himself said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This is staggeringly world transforming news. And it's hard, like I said earlier, we have to walk in this tension of the way things are and the way things will be. And it's, you know, the talk of spiritual forces and cosmic powers, these rulers and authorities can be somewhat strange to modern ears, but this was nothing new for the early Christians. This is nothing new for many in the world today. But I want to read verse 15 and ask a slightly different question. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now think with me here. Who was it who was disarmed before the rulers and the authorities? Who was it who was unclothed, beaten, and put to open shame before his disciples, his mother, and the rest of the watching world? Who was it who was triumphed over by being nailed to a Roman cross? We both know the answer. It was Jesus. So do you see what Paul's done here? He has, at every step, flipped the entire narrative on its head by showing us what was really taking place on the cross. When Christ was crucified, not only was God reconciling sinners to himself, which he was and he is today, but he was disarming and putting to open shame and triumphing over the powers of evil. While the world looks at the cross and sees maybe nothing but a very nice man upon whom has come this tragic and random act of violence, we look at the cross and see in it the very power and wisdom of God. In it, we see forgiveness. We see divine mercy for our sin. And according to Paul, here in verse 15, we also see the rulers and authorities have been cast down from their high places. The victory over these rulers and authorities is what John refers to in Revelation 12 when he proclaims, just listen to these words. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers, Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before God. Brothers and sisters, on the cross, three amazing things happened. And much more, but three very amazing things. Our sin was forgiven. Death was defeated. And the powers of evil were taken captive. Notice how Paul began with, don't let philosophy and empty deceit take you captive. And then here at the end, he has Jesus taking the powers of evil captive. On the cross, God established victory over our sin and evil. And all of this took place because of the one who was himself on the cross, Jesus Christ, the temple, the true temple, the true tabernacle, the place where God's presence dwells fully in the fullness of God in human flesh. In light of these things, I want to leave you, Grace Fellowship, with two charges today. The first is this. If you're a Christian, that is, if you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you have been united to your King. This means you've already died. You've already been buried and been raised with Christ. You, in some sense, live in a new dimension of reality. It's what theologians call the already and the not yet. Like, how is this true with coronavirus and everything going on in the world? And yet we live in the reality of new creation already. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, new creation. It's a tension we have to press into. So I ask you this question, Christian. Where are you finding your ultimate sense of identity today? Have you misplaced your identity? We do it all the time. We can misplace our identity in our parenting, in our health, in our education, in our possessions, your Twitter bio or Instagram stories or Facebook posts. Or maybe you've actually been trying to find your identity, your true self, as our culture likes to call it, by exploring other philosophies. Maybe it's a podcast or a book that you've been reading or a new teacher that you've been following on YouTube. And you are now left questioning everything about your faith, about your life, and even God himself. Christian, if this is you, I plead with you this morning, don't let yourself be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. You already have everything you need in Christ Jesus. He is your identity. He is your purpose. He is your very life itself, which is why in the next chapter, Paul will say, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on these things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Brothers and sisters, our union with Christ is everything, and it is secure in Christ's hands. Set your minds on it. Set your minds on your union with him, on your being placed right in the middle of what happened on the cross. And be transformed as the Spirit works in you to conform you to the image of Christ. My second charge is for those of you this morning who maybe lately have been feeling the weight and burden of your sin. Maybe it's a particular past mistake that's left you feeling like you'll never be good enough for God. Maybe it's a current struggle, a present temptation that seems to rear its head every direction you look. Maybe it's even a lifetime of habitual sin that's left you feeling empty and used. Maybe it's a little voice in your head that says, you're not who you say you are. If you were, you wouldn't be struggling with sin. Regardless of where you are on this spectrum, and we are all there, myself included, I simply want to speak the words of our brother Paul over you this morning one more time. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Brother or sister in Christ, the record of your sin is totally and completely forgiven. My last word is for those of you who have not yet submitted to God's grace in Christ Jesus. You have not yet been united to Christ. I plead with you. Take Christ this morning. Ask God to open your eyes to the beauty of the gospel, to feel the weight of your sin, and see the power and the forgiveness that is in Christ's cross. See to it that you don't walk away from everything offered you in Christ, for that which is empty and vain, that which will, in the end, only lead you to more pride, more pain, more self-hatred, and ultimately complete destruction. Everything you could ever need is found in the person of Christ. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Grace Fellowship, thank you for letting me preach this morning and revel with you in the gospel of God's Son. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.